The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
Why don't we stand in honor of God's Word, and I will read verses 13 through 20 of chapter 6. Actually, I will start with verse 12 because it sets things up. That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given is confirmed, is a confirmation, is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more, that's an amazing statement, to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Thank you. You may be seated. As Christians, we live in a funny place. We live in an unfulfilled state, meaning that we live in expectation of what has not yet been realized. And that's a hard thing to do at times, especially when our expectations are so high and we live in a place where the expectations are so low. Built into us are the standards and the principles of another place, another world, than where we live. And yet, this is home, but it isn't. And so we have a problem because we're dealing with something that really gives us a sense of being foreign, being alien, and not being part of what's going on. We know that God has promised us that He will take care of us. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you, ever. He'll never do that. He promises that. And that's a beautiful, beautiful picture for us to grab a hold of. As I'm sitting here worshiping with you and somebody makes that statement, I find myself nodding my head yes, and I say amen. But problem is that when life kicks me in the stomach, I'm not so quick to get into that. I tend to think things that aren't really the best thing to think. And I get myself in a situation where I begin to think, wow, if this is so going on and on and on and on and on, it's not stopping, well, what is God doing? And we've all come through that, or we've all at that stage, or we're growing beyond that. We're all at different stages of growth in our life. But we have to understand this book is written to a group of people who are facing this difficulty. They're facing this whole idea of the fact that they are hurting and they're not sure that being a Christian was the right move. Because all they've had is trouble ever since. And so they're getting ready to bail out. And so when we get in this situation, I become vulnerable. And doubts get a hold of me like an infection. And if that infection isn't checked, then I've got a problem. It begins to spread in my life. And things begin to happen. Two basic things happen. We either say, oh, Christianity doesn't work, and bail out because we got into Christianity for the wrong reasons. Or we keep up appearances, which is probably worse, but we go flat inside. We forget all of the things that were so important to us inside, and we leave them, we walk away from that, and yet we keep up the outward appearance. And so, we all know what the Bible says to us as believers. Those of you who know Christ as your Savior, you know what the Bible says in Ephesians 6:13. It says, when you've been in the trenches, you've been kicked around, you've been through hard things, you are to, having done all, to do what? Stand. Not buckle, not fall apart, not say, where's God? But to stand. And that question of where's God comes up so frequently. And so, the writer of this book is very concerned about these Hebrew believers. He is really having a struggle. because they're thinking about going back into Judaism. They're Jewish people, and they're thinking, maybe we made a mistake here. Maybe we went the wrong direction. And so they are tempted to bail out. They're tempted to go back to their old ways, just as you and I are when we get into a hard time in our lives, a difficult time. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, flip over there real fast if you've got your Bible. If you've got your Bible app, just press a button somewhere. I have no idea how those things work. Hey, there, she's got one. Verse 39. Look, there's two groups of people on this planet who claim to be Christians. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. There's those who claim to be Christians who do not stay with the stuff, and there's those who are Christians whose faith causes them to persevere and preserves their soul. And so of all the things that the writer could say about how to persevere and how to stay with the stuff in hard times, what does he say? He could say all kinds of things, but what does he say? Well, he refers to hope. Hope. It's not talked about a lot. This is a solution, he says, to being able to stand when it seems like God isn't keeping his promise in our lives. And so let's look at the amazing way that God teaches us about biblical hope. And we'll see that we are also then reconnected with the way things are in our world, where we are citizens. And it's refreshing, it's encouraging to us to experience this again as we look and say, yes, this works. So let's start with verse 13 through 15 and look at hope rests in the fact that God swore by him, on himself, or by himself. He swore by himself. And so verses 13 through 15 of chapter 6 says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.'" There's two prongs there of that promise. "And thus, having patiently waited, he," Abraham, "obtained the promise." I want you to notice that verse 13 follows verse 12. That's deep, isn't it? And you probably figured that out very early. But the reason I say that is because verse 12 says something very important for us to move through this. And that is saying that don't become sluggish and flat and distracted in your Christian walk, but imitate those who through trust over time have had their promises fulfilled. Imitate those people. Come on, you're Jewish people. You know the Old Testament. You know the stories. You know the people who have had promises given to them over and over and over, but they weren't fulfilled for decades. But they waited patiently for the promise to be fulfilled. And he says, I want you to be like that. And so he moves into verse 13, and he takes an example of this kind of thing in Abraham. And he says to Abraham, here's what I want. I want you to do this and this and this, and I will do this and this and this. So he makes a promise to him. And it's very important that we understand what's going on here. God promises in Genesis 12 to give Abraham a blessing. Then as it moves on through 15 and 17 and 21, God puts more meat on the blessing. He puts more information in it. He tells him he's going to have a son. He tells him this is going to happen. He's look at the stars of the sky, and you're going to have the seed that's going to be following you and coming as a result of your faith. And so what we find is that Abraham finally has a son. In chapter 21 of Genesis, he has his son. He's 100 years old. Sarah is 92. And they have a son. Pretty amazing. Here's a gynecologist baby deliverer, and she thinks that's funny. And so what we're looking at here is something very strange. For our hope. Okay? That's the point here. He did this on purpose that we might understand hope. And so he has this promise, and he comes up to chapter 22. And let's turn to chapter 22 and let's sneak in to see what happens. As you're turning, let me say this. Abraham has his son. His son is 12 years old now. So 15 years waiting, 12 years old, 27 years later, after the original promise, and God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son. I want you to go up on Mount Moriah. I want you to kill him. I want you to take his life and sacrifice him to me. Now go do it. And so Abraham takes his stuff. He takes his wood. He takes his son. He takes a few guys with him. And he begins the journey, 3-day journey. He gets up there and he takes the son up and he puts him on the wood and lights the fire. Starts to light the fire and holds up the knife and God stops him. You know the story. He brings a ram out of the thicket and he offers the ram in the place of the son, Isaac. So let's sneak in now and see what happens starting in Genesis 22. Verse 13. What does God do as a result of that? Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of the son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the moment of the Lord it will be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And he said, "By myself I have sworn." That's an amazing statement, declares the Lord. "Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you." First prong, second prong, "and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice." Amazing. God holds him up. He says, "Don't do that now." And because you've done that, he makes the promise, which is the quote in verse 14 of Hebrews. The same quote. He says, "I will bless you," which he did in giving him a son, "and I will multiply you," which he did by you believers being here. It's incredible. It's a beautiful understanding of what's going on there. And so, what do you think Abraham was thinking as he walked up the hill with his son? He's got his only son, the only son in terms of the covenant. He had Ishmael, but the only son in terms of the covenant. What's he thinking? Is he grumbling? Is he griping? Is he saying, he's not doing that. What he's doing is he's thinking something to himself that Hebrews chapter 11 tells us very clearly. Let's turn there and let's look at it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, 18, and 19. This is amazing. This is the kind of faith that we need to have when we are standing in difficult times. Verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son," only begotten in terms of the promise, the covenant. "It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." So Abraham's walking up Mount Moriah with his son, his only son, that he loved so much and waited so long for, and he's walking along, and what he's thinking is, if I have to kill this kid, God will raise him up again because he made a promise to me. He promised me that Isaac would be born. He promised that a line would come through Isaac, and Isaac can't die until he has a line. That's faith, people. That's perseverance. And that's what he's calling you to do. That's what he was calling these Hebrews to do. That's what he's calling me to do. God help us to understand the importance of this, because we're going to see it gets more serious as we progress through the chapter here. So, if God let Abraham kill him, he knew God would raise him back to life again. That's amazing. So, principle number one, hope is not wishful thinking or, well, I hope God keeps his word. That's not hope. That's too squishy and too gooey. We don't live in a world like that. We live in a world of facts, of truth, and the facts in this particular case are that God said, I swear by myself. How does someone swear by himself? Because whenever anybody swears anything, they always swear by someone greater than them. In the court of law, I don't know if they still do it anymore, but put your hand on the Bible and you swear, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, somebody greater than me. So God, who could God swear that was greater than him? Nobody. He had nobody to swear by. So he swore by himself, by his own character. And those are the facts. And so verse 16 says that when someone swears something, he does swear it by someone other than or greater than himself. So, the writer says to the Hebrews, look, where is your hope? Where are you at? Why are you getting ready to bail? When you know that God answered this promise. That's what he's saying to each one of us. You know God answered this promise. You're well aware of it. You've seen it. You see it from Scripture. Why will you not trust me? So we might be going through some hard times now in our lives. We might be having some difficulties, some things that we just can't figure out. Without that trust in the Lord, without that hope that Abraham understood, we're going to find ourselves having a difficult time dealing with life. So if you're redeemed, here's the beauty of this. Those of you who know Christ, you are proof that God kept his word to Abraham. Because he says in the first prong, Isaac would come. From Isaac would come the line that would lead to Christ, which would lead to the gospel, which would lead to the second prong of greatly multiplying Abraham, which means you who sit here that are saved are the multiplication of Abraham. Because you, by faith, have trusted him just like Abraham did when he believed God would give him a son. And that is what you are. You're not just some person who made some decision and maybe you'll be good, maybe you won't. You are truly redeemed. You're redeemed by the work and the promise of God and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. So the whole Trinity was involved in the fact that you sit here today loving the Word of God and loving the Lord. All right, so the point is that we can't let our lives become routine. We can't cop an attitude with God. That can't happen because he kept his promise. And we move into the next section, we're going to see how important that is. And so we can trust him. He is trustworthy. Psalm 39 verse 7 says, Lord, for what do I wait? What in the world am I waiting for? He asks that question. He comes to the conclusion, my hope is in you. It's not in things happening. It's not in the fact that something happens that I finally get it the way I want it. And I say, yes, but God finally answered my prayer. No, my hope is in you, no matter whether I get it now or tomorrow or next year or a decade from now. My hope is in you. Abraham understood that. He understood it. Psalm 62, David's talking to himself. He says, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. 1 Peter 1:3 says, God caused us to be regenerated to a living hope. Not some dead hope, but a living hope. So, what is this hope? Well, it isn't something that shores us up when everything is going fine. When we sit here in church and say, yeah, I believe that. But when we're out in the trenches and we get hit and we get wounded, that's when what we believe really takes a hold. And it's so important that we understand this. That flat Christian life that is so easy to fall into in our busy schedules is something that's very, very serious because it leads us to that vulnerable condition that the Hebrews were in. And so the equation goes like this. Hope equals knowing the character of God. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is knowing the character of God so well that I don't have a problem with what's going on. Now you say, well, that's perfect. Yeah, that's perfect. That's the goal. And we may not reach it all the time, but that's exactly what he's calling us to. God says, be ye perfect, for I am perfect. So we need to keep in mind that the standard is much higher than sometimes we expect of ourselves. And that's only right. It should be. So, it's knowing God. It's knowing his character. If he is at all watered down in our thinking, we're going to have trouble under pressure. Because we don't understand how his character has held us up and has done us so much good. And that's why perseverance of the saints was such a powerful doctrine in the Reformation with the Synod of Dort, Calvin, all the guys in the Reformation, because it had been lost by the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. And those people who died under Catholicism all knew, unless they were saints, that they would have to pay for their sins in purgatory. Christ's death on the cross was not enough. And the Reformation said, wait a minute, what are you talking about? This is crazy. And they stood up to them. And thank the Lord they did, because they recaptured what needed to be understood about the truth. And so, you can take a promise like that to the bank because it's based on the character of God. Notice verse 15. Abraham's job was to wait for God in verse 15. Not put a schedule on God. Okay, I want this done by next week, and if you don't, I'm going to get mad. No, we begin to set ourselves up and we say, all right, look, I'm going to wait on God, and he can do this whenever he wants. That is what God is looking for. Abraham waited 15 years for Isaac. David waited somewhere just under 20 years to be king when he was promised to be king. 2 decades. He was not running around griping and complaining, well, how come I'm not the king? He didn't do that. He was waiting for God's time. Moses was on the backside of the desert forever before God finally decided to use him. These guys had a hope that's wonderful. This kind of hope, in the fact that God swore by himself, will carry you through anything. And if you're going through something now, God bless you. Understand this. Don't try to work up enough hope. Your hope is in the Lord and his character. The more you know of his character, the stronger your hope will be. That's true for every single person, regardless of what they know about God or how well they know the Bible. We must know the character of God. All right. So, let's look at the second section. First of all, our hope is based on the fact that God swore by himself. He couldn't swear by anybody else. Secondly, verse 16 through 18, hope rests on the fact that God made an oath. Fascinating thing here. Let's look at verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. In verse 18, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement or great consolation, depending on your Bible, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. Wow. Now, an oath is a bit different than a promise, than swearing. An oath is something that is said, and if it doesn't come about, I reap consequences. I swear this oath to my hurt. An oath is made in the presence of someone who maybe doesn't trust me or know me, and so I make an oath with that person, and I set the boundaries for our dispute. This is important between you and God. The boundary is set between the dispute. Verse 16 says, an oath is the end of every dispute. What does that mean? Well, it's important that we understand it. The oath is the end. Here God and Abraham and fallen men have a dispute. We do, don't we? Is God really trustworthy when the bottom falls out of my life? And I'm not talking about just, oh, a little thing that happens. I'm talking about when the bottom falls out of your life. Most of you have probably had that happen at least once. And it is not fun. It is very painful and very hurtful. And so, God makes an oath with two people. He makes it with Abraham that he's going to multiply his seed. He already has Isaac. So he's making it with Abraham that he's going to multiply his seed. And he makes it with us by putting it in Scripture so that every single one of us can read it. He says, I'm going to make an oath with you. Instead of keeping it a secret, I'm going to put it in Scripture that I'm going to give Isaac a son and I'm going to multiply him so that there are believers on this planet. So God makes this oath with both of us. You've looked at that oath. We've read it. You've looked at it many times as you've read through your Bible. It's the basis for your hope, folks. That's what he's saying. And so, A.W. Pink, great Scottish commentator, he says, the purpose of oaths among men is to place bounds upon their disagreement. What does that mean? Well, it means that Owen also makes a statement after him. He says that it secures all believers from doubts about God's promise. It is verifiable in the birth of Isaac and in the multiplication of believers who are here today and in other churches that are preaching the gospel. All people who know Christ are the result of the multiplying, I will multiply you, that God said to him after he refused, after he was willing to kill his own son. This is so hooked into our ability to keep going if we understand the flow of this. And so, any resistance then, after that oath is fulfilled, is rebellion. He says it puts a boundary on it. The boundary is Isaac and the multiplication. And if that's fulfilled, then it is your responsibility to trust him. If it's not fulfilled, then it's your responsibility to say, you're a fraud. God put himself in that position with all of us. Let me say it this way. The first man, say, makes an oath. And he says, to my hurt, I will do such and such. And if it doesn't happen, may I be harmed. May something happen to me. Well, the second man, he hears the oath. And he says, he knows the boundary. He knows the fulfillment of the oath. He sees that the fulfillment comes about. And so what does he do? He has a responsibility. When that oath was fulfilled by the first man, the second man must believe the integrity of the first man. And if he doesn't, he's in sin. That's the law of an oath. Do you see that? He's not playing a little violin music for these guys who are going through this stress. He's laying them on the line. He said, look, you don't doubt God. Unless you're serving a God who isn't really defined in the Bible. And that's what he's saying to the Hebrews. That's what he's saying to me. That's what he's saying to all of us. And that's a very important concept that we understand. An oath is very, very solemn. Very serious. So now I want you to look at verse 17. This is fantastic. God wants the heirs of this promise. Who's that? The Hebrew people that the book is written to. And you who have run to Christ for salvation, you're the heirs of this promise. See what he's doing? He's pulling you all right into the middle of this. You're the heirs of the promise. And he says, I want you two groups to get this into your bloodstream. Look what he says. Even more than I wanted Abraham to do it. Look what it says. I want it to be more than even Abraham. I missed that before. This is the first, that hit me so hard this time, I just about fell off the chair. It's incredible. that He's giving me that position, that place of importance in His plan. Why would He want us to get it so well? Because here's the key, guys. We who are believers are proof that God kept His word. You're not just some guy walking around who made some kind of a decision. God kept His word. That's why you're here. And that needs to be the thinking that we all carry. So that we're grateful for our salvation and not walking around wondering why other people don't get saved like we did and be judgmental about it. Because we're taking the credit on ourselves instead of giving the credit and the glory to God for all that He has done to bring us to Himself. And so, what does God want us to see? He wants us to get the unchangeableness of His purpose. That's what it says in the text. In saving you. We sit here today as God's people because His purpose in saving us before the foundation of the world could not change. There's no way that could change. For Him to elect us, predestine us, give us to the Son, write our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, all happening before the foundation of the world. How could that change? It couldn't. So here's the key. Abraham had to be born. You see the connection? It's a powerful connection. And so this is the way the writer of Hebrews chose to confront the Hebrew people and you and me. His grace is bigger than our sin, isn't it? I love that. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Beautiful picture. It's true. His purpose in saving me is greater than my lack of discipline, my lack of gratitude. It's greater than my spiritual death. He brought me alive. And so to drive this point home to the Hebrews and to us, he says, God gave an oath and He swore by Himself that Isaac would come. And having come, the door is wide open now for people to come to Christ. Wide open. All because God kept His promise. Do you see that? That's the bottom line. God kept His promise. He gets the glory. So since God can't lie, both the oath and the swearing of God are unchangeable. And so what's the point? Well, the point is, in the end of verse 18, strong encouragement. How encouraging. If you're going through really difficult times, you need encouragement. This is what He gives them for encouragement. He doesn't say, oh. He gives them something to hang on to. I'm not saying we don't feel bad with people. The Bible tells us to enjoin ourselves into people's feelings and how they're doing with things. But God has a plan. First of all, He's got to give us what we need to hang on to so we don't sink in the midst of the difficult times, as the Hebrews were starting to do. And then we're going to look at hope just a second at the end. So first we're going to look at this encouragement. Encouragement to pull us back from our flat, routine Christianity that throws a towel on our lives. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? When everything just goes dark and dull and flat. Maybe you have that going on in your life now. You know it. I know it when it happens to me. We're just walking around and we're just smothered in dullness. And we just go through the motions. You ever go through the motions with your Christian piety, your Christian actions? It's very, very easy to do. It's got to flow out of our hearts and what we are and what God has made us. Because if we don't, it'll lead to the same kind of thinking the Hebrews had. And that same kind of thinking the Hebrews had leads to a dead end, doesn't it? So those who are cleansed of their sin will persevere to the end. Those who are cleansed of their sin will persevere. You will not fall into a trap that will cause you to go back. You will not. All right, let's get the last point here and see what we have. Verse 19 and 20, God's explanation of hope. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. When you understand, I think Luis is going to unpack all that for us in the next couple of weeks, chapter 7, with the Melchizedek priesthood. When you get that into your soul, it'll change your life because of what it means. So here God uses three very descriptive statements to explain what hope is biblically, so that the point of the paragraph can be driven home to your hearts and mine. And first, he says, hope is an anchor of the soul. Or, in other words, what it is a something that keeps us from drifting. It keeps us from drifting. We all understand hope is a powerful force. Proverbs says, hope deferred does what? Makes the heart sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. So we've all been through that. We've been through that. People have taken us to the cleaners. Close friends we've trusted have sucked the life out of us. People have let us down that we trusted. Family members, maybe children, maybe parents. People who shouldn't let us down have brought great pain to our lives. And it hurts. It's very sad when it happens. And so we've all been through it. But God never disappoints, ever, ever, ever. 1 Peter 2:6 says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Greek word there, will not be shamed. In other words, if you place your faith in God's promises and somebody's watching you, they'll never be able to say, hey, look at that, God didn't help you. You'll never be shamed by trusting God. Whew. Well, that wipes out a whole lot of fear out of our lives, doesn't it? It's doctrine. It's instruction. It keeps us strong. And so, Paul entered into this. Let's go back to Romans 4. Romans 4. Pressure app, and let's go to 4. Okay? Romans 4, verse 16. Paul weighs in on this and he says, for this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace in order that the promise may be certain, the promise we've been talking about, to all the descendants, that only to those who are of the law, not only to those who are of the law, the Jewish people, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed. Look at that statement. Hope against hope. In order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So, what an incredible thing. God is explaining to us what is going on here. He says in verse 18, hope against hope. What is that? Well, the statement is after you spend some time looking at it and thinking it through and doing some reading on it, you realize that there's a hope here that the world has to look at this promise and say, this could never happen. That's the kind of hope we have in this world. There's a limit to our hope in this world. No one would ever hope at 100 years old to have a baby. That's the kind of hope you have in this world. It's limited. But the hope that stands against that is the hope that Abraham had in the promise of God, based on his character, based on the fact that he swore by himself, and the fact that he made an oath. That is out of our country, where we're citizens. That's the kind of hope that we have. We're trusting God, who's capable of doing anything he wants to do. And so, That's a beautiful picture. We all have this struggle with hope going on in our lives. We have the world's hope, which frustrates us. We have the hope of God. They clash at times. And you've all been through that clash. You know exactly what I'm talking about. So, Romans 5:5 says that the Bible, or a biblical hope, never, never disappoints. Why? Here's one of the things that really helped me this week. Because biblical hope is not about getting something in our time frame. That's not what biblical hope is. You've got to set that aside completely. Rather, it is a resting place in God's character until the promise is fulfilled. You must set aside the idea of getting what you want and set aside and become a person who's standing strong in the character of God until the promise is fulfilled. Okay, secondly, biblical hope is sure and steadfast. That's what it says in the text, sure and steadfast. That hope never leaves a regenerated person. It is steadfast. Now, how does that work? How can that be? Well, 2 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul says something very fascinating. And when you put it in the context of this, it's very helpful. He says a prayer for the Thessalonians, and he says this: may the Lord direct your heart into the steadfastness of Christ. May the Lord direct your heart into the steadfastness of Christ. The idea is that being in Christ, we will be steadfast in our trust in God's character to keep His promise. We are everything in Christ. We died in Christ. We live in Christ. He is our life. We are buried with Christ, risen with Christ. Everything's with Christ. You see? So if our hope is in Christ because of His steadfastness, we're going to be steadfast. You see the point? This isn't about people who lose their salvation. It's the two categories I opened with: those who do not believe to the destruction, and those who believe to the perseverance of their souls. Two different types of people. And so since our hope is lodged in Christ and His steadfastness, it's secure in you. Don't think that you're not going to be able to hold up. We always ask the question, I wonder if I was in the persecuted saint's shoes, would I be able to hold up? Well, you don't know until you get there. He says you will. And there are a lot of people who bear that out. And so we are in Christ. And you need to understand this. If you are in Christ, you will never go back to where you came from. Because where you came from is a ghost town. There's nothing there. Nobody interests you. You don't like the things that they do anymore. It's all gone. And you can't go back. And if you understand that, you know what I'm talking about. That's pretty good proof you're saved. If you don't, you need to start thinking about where's the difference? Has there been a difference in my life? All right. We're finishing up here. Third point of the ninth point. This hope we have enters the veil as an anchor. Grab onto that. And so the picture is the believers throwing their anchor not on some boulder or some reef underneath the water, but to take your anchor and chuck it up into heaven, into the Holy of Holies, and it hooks on the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of Christ. That's where your anchor is. That's where your hope rests. That's where mine rests. So even my life, my hope in this life is anchored totally and completely in Jesus' work on my behalf, which was accomplished because God kept His promise to Abraham. See the connection? Powerful connection. He's our priest up there and He's interceding for us. He's not saving us. He's interceding for us as His children. He's a priest. The Levitical priest had to sprinkle the mercy seat every year for the Jewish people. Every year, year after year. They had to kill the animals for every sin that a person committed. They were overtaxed. One article I was reading said that during the holy days, it wore them out to exhaustion because there was so much sacrifice going on. That was a Levitical priest. Sin is only covered. It's painted over. It's still there, but it's painted over. It's glossed over. Not so with Christ. Not so with Him. So what is He trying to say? Is God going to keep His word to you? How can you be sure in times of doubt? Well, first, Jesus' work is finished. It's all done for you. There's nothing more to be done. If you haven't forgiven yourself and you've repented to Him, you need to forgive yourself. You need to take what's happened in the past and shove it all out and push it over the side. It's gone. You learn from it, but you're no more a victim of it. Thank God for that. Hebrews 8:1 says that Jesus sat down after His ascension. He sat down. No on-duty Levitical priest ever sat down. They were busy. So Jesus' work is done. And His work is eternal. Because as a Melchizedek priest, His work is eternal and it's unfading in its effect. Never again does it need to be done. You are redeemed. And you are free in Christ. Let's look at Hebrews 10:14 as we draw this to a close. Hebrews 10:14. Actually, verse 11 through 14, Hebrews 10. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made His footstools for His feet. For by one offering He has perfected until the next sin all those who are sanctified. Is that what it says? That's not what it says. He's perfected them for all time, those who are sanctified. You, believer, you're sanctified for all time. You will persevere because God kept His promise to Abraham. Those three simple things. God swore by Himself. Who else could He swear by? He made an oath, and that oath set the boundaries, and once we see it fulfilled, we are doing the wrong thing if we don't believe in His integrity. And He has fulfilled both of those promises. Isaac was born, and you sit here today as a result of that. He multiplied Abraham. And our hope that anchors our soul is in the completed work of the Melchizedek priest, Jesus Christ. All because God kept His promise. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of degree of security in your life? Do you know Christ is your Savior? You must turn away from that life of sin and you must begin to understand the situation is you need to turn away and you need to turn to. And that's what salvation is. It's repentance from a life of sin to a life of walking with Christ. If you don't know Christ, you will never have hope. Never. It just won't happen. Let's pray. Father, how good it is to humble ourselves before You. And Lord, to know that our security is in You. To know that our perseverance is in You. You say in Romans 5 that You give perseverance. What an amazing thing. Holy God, great God, thank You for what You've done for us. Thank You for the hope that is ours. And Lord, for those of us who are struggling through things right now and maybe wondering why You haven't done what You said You'd do, God, may we be able to retool and rethink so that we can come before You and You be God in our life instead of being a servant. I pray, Father, that You would encourage us, teach us, grow us, mature us this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.